Why don't we grab our Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 1 as we continue on in the book of Revelation. And we mentioned last time, and we mentioned as we began this morning this evening, that there is a built-in blessing for those that read, who hear, and who heed the words that are in this prophecy. And so just a built-in blessing here. And if you had been with us for the last couple weeks, remember that John has been given this vision of the glorified Christ, Jesus Christ in his glorified form. And it's as if God has taken John in a time capsule out to a revelation of what's taking place in the future, the final days of human history, man ruling over man no more. Well, there is one last horrible man ruling over man. That is the Antichrist inhabited by Satan demanding world worship. We find that as we get into this book. And that ultimately and finally, Jesus Christ returning for the thousand-year millennial reign. That's what you find in this book, and that's what John is on the Lord's Day. He's taken out into a seems like a time capsule to see all this take place. But the first thing that we've seen, and we've dealt with it last time, is a description of the glorified Christ, Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. We see it from verses 13 to 16. We didn't quite get into the 16th verse. But every aspect of Jesus in his glorified form speaks of a specific thing. There's a particular meaning behind that. When we talk about his eyes as a flame of fire, it's not like there's flames coming out of his eyes. It's speaking in a symbol form, in metaphors, in similes, and in illustrations. His eyes are penetrating, they're purifying. Feet is burnished bronze. We mention that bronze is a metal of judgment. As Jesus walks through the church, he sees in the midst of the church, and he's judging, and we'll see that as we go through that tonight. But also, as he deals with the world, he judges the world. Now, he deals with us in chastening, you know, in purifying us. But with the world, it's in that judgment, that final last day judgment. And so as we came through verse 15 and up to verse 16, it said, "And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." So his right hand, that's the hand of strength. The hand of strength, he had seven stars, it says, and we'll find in verse 20, these are the angels, the angelos, or the messengers, and we'll deal with that. So he's holding these seven stars, these seven angelos, messengers, angels. And his mouth is a two-edged sword. Out of his mouth, a two-edged sword. We know the Bible says that the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. We know that the Word of God goes forth and it accomplishes what God sends it for. And so here, Jesus, the Word of God coming out of his mouth, the final authority, the ultimate truth for all other rhetoric, for all other opinions, for all other controversies, they will be judged by the word that comes forth from the mouth of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible says not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one word will pass away. And here is Jesus Christ coming in the finality of judgment. And all that is out there, all the man speak, all the philosophies, all the religions, all that is out there that is phony and false will be judged by the word of God's, of Jesus' mouth. And that will be the final, the absolute authority. That is radical when you think about that. All the controversies were going to be judged by the Lord. God's word is yea and amen. There will be no argument in that day. And notice his face shining as the sun, or bright in the strength of the sun. Now that is interesting because we find all throughout the scripture. In fact, the Bible says that in Hebrews 1:3, that he is the radiance, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. That's Jesus, the radiance, the outshining of God's glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when the disciples were up there, Peter, James, and John, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. In other words, Jesus just took on that heavenly glory right there before the disciples. And how about Paul's conversion when he saw the resurrected Christ? He says in part of his testimony in Acts, he said, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the noonday sun shining all around me. In fact, it blinded Paul. And so here Jesus, it speaks of the brilliance of his countenance. It speaks of the matchless glory of Christ. That's what we're going to see. Can you imagine? You see, we'll have to be in our glorified bodies. I mean, if the Lord just showed up on the scene right now and he just appeared before all of us, we'd just probably drop dead. So we've got to be in our glorified form. I mean, John was taken out in this time capsule. Somehow God allowed him to see all this. And how incredible. And then he says in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Seeing Jesus in his glory causes us to see our own wretchedness. Notice John is falling on his face. I mean, I think about Paul. When he, you know, encountered the presence of Jesus in his glory, he said, wretched man that I am. Remember Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he fell down and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. You see, it's just awe-inspiring. We're awestruck when we see the Lord, and like John, he falls on his face. I love what Warren Wiersbe said about this passage. He says, what the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. There is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. And oh, I think that is so true. I think we need a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. Oh, not a slavish fear or running away from him, but just that sense of awe about who he is, like John or like Paul or like Isaiah or any of the others. Peter, depart from me, Lord, for I am a wicked man, sinful man. You see, we've become, I think, too casual in our relationship with our risen Lord. We've developed this unholy familiarity, this sloppy agape. Sometimes we don't hold him in reverence. Oh, he's our friend. No longer, Jesus said, do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Oh, he's our friend, but it's a holy reverence of that friendship. He's not the man upstairs, or what I heard a person say, the big cheese in the sky, or another radio talk show host, well, my God enjoys a martini and a round of golf. You know, that's his God. It's kind of a holy, unholy unreverence for the Lord. An unholy familiarity. You see, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:16, even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, that's in his humanity, yet now we know him no longer in the flesh. We're like Thomas now when they see the Lord glorified, he falls down and he cries out, my Lord and my God. You see, but notice what the risen Lord says to John, be not afraid. In other words, not a slavish fear. John, don't have that fear where you want to run from me, but just have an holy awe about me, an awe-inspiring fear. And he says, I'm the first and the last. That's speaking about his eternal deity. There is no beginning. There is no end. He's the first. He's the last. He's the self-existing one. He initiates. He's the first. And he completes. He's the last. He was dead. He's alive. In other words, his life continues on. He lives continually. In fact, in Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Remember Jesus on the cross with that one thief that recognized Jesus? He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." How could that happen if they were going to die? Well, you see, he's conquered death. That's the idea. You see, he's conquered death. He lives. Jesus robbed Satan of his power. He robbed death of its sting. And he robbed the grave of its victory. Remember what 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, he's revealed himself as one who is throughout all eternity, who has power over life and death. He has the keys, the power over death and Hades. Hades, that place in the center of the earth, some Bible translation calls it hell. Well, hell is not the final resting place of death, and Hades, the lake of fire, is, and also the unbelievers. You see, hell or Hades is a temporal holding place. And so when he says he has power over Hades, remember when the scripture in Ephesians 4, he says that he who descended, that's into Hades, he who descended, that's Jesus Christ, into Hades, is himself he who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He ascended on high or into the abode of God, and he lived captive, a host of captives. In other words, those before the resurrection who are in that waiting place, Abraham's bosom, paradise, along with the thief on the cross, Jesus Christ went into Hades. He had the key. He unlocked those that were in that paradise side, and he led them into the abode of God. So now they live in the abode of God forever and ever. Those who are in the torment side of Hades, that place is still filling up. And you see, we'll find in Revelation toward the end, those will be resurrected back to life, and they will be judged out of the books. And we will get to that, but that place is still intact. Jesus has the key there, the Bible says. He has the keys to Hades. He has the power over life and death. And notice what he says in verse 19, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be after these things." This is the only book in the Bible that has a divine outline accompanying it. The only book. Some say, "Well, it's so hard to understand." Well, here is the key to it. The outline is right here. Notice what he says. "Write the things that you have seen." Well, that's chapter 1. That's the glorified, resurrected Christ. So that's what John has seen. That's what he's writing. The things that are what we're going to be looking at in chapter 2 and 3. Things that are, that's the church age. And as we get into that, we will deal with that. The history and the condition of the church throughout the ages, from the apostolic church, the first century church, to the last days church, the apostate church. I believe it's the 21st century church. It's the condition from Pentecost to the rapture. That's what we see, the things that are, chapter 2 and 3. And then he says, "And the things that shall be after these things." After what things? After the church age. The things that shall be after these things are metatauta. the things that are going to take place from chapter 4 to chapter 22. The church, you'll see them in heaven, chapter 4. The church is mentioned some 20 times or so up to chapter 4, and then it's not mentioned at all. Why? Because it's in heaven. The things that shall take place, metatelta, after these things, after the church age. From chapter 4, Revelation, to chapter 22. Deals with the Antichrist until the coming of Jesus Christ. And so he says, for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in the right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So here, John gives us the interpretation. We have the interpretation right here. The seven stars, they're the angels, or literally, the Greek term is angelos, messengers. Messengers. It's the same term that Jesus used in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, when he sent his messengers into Samaria as he was going to pass through Samaria, go into Jerusalem, and he was going to be arrested, convicted, well, not convicted, they were going to give him a kangaroo trial and then crucify him. He knew that. So he sent his disciples, his messengers. It's the same word, angelos. So you see, you do have angelos, angels that are heavenly angels who are messengers. You also have earthly angelos who are messengers, and they're people. So you have both. And note, you'll also find Daniel talks about stars. Those with insight will shine like the stars. In other words, the insight into the prophecy. And so Jesus is holding the messengers, the stars, those that have insight into the things of God. And so he's holding them. Those that are called by him, who are responsible to him, and are accountable for the spiritual condition in the church. Now, are those angels? Are angels responsible for what goes on here at Calvary Chapel? I think not. In fact, John MacArthur said no angel in heaven could be responsible for the state of the earthly church. You see, the messengers that he's holding, the messengers that he's called, that are responsible to him, that are responsible for the spiritual condition in the church, are the pastors, are the leaders. Those are the angelos, or the messengers. And just about every commentator agrees with that. An angel is not going to be responsible for this church or any other church. It's going to be the leadership of that church. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So now you have a segue right here in verse 20, a segue into the things that are. Remember the first thing, the things that you've seen, the resurrected Christ, the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3, and the things that shall be after these things, after the church age. And so the segue is now in chapters 2 and 3, the church age. Remember, there are seven churches. Now, there were more churches in Asia Minor, but seven being the number of completeness. It's simply speaking about the complete church age. We're going to see three things. First, we're going to see seven periods of church history described by each one of these seven churches. Then we're also going to find that there is a complete representation of the condition of the churches at the time of John's writing. These conditions existed in the days that John wrote these. But also, the third thing, you're going to find that they are also the condition of the churches throughout every generation of the churches. So it's going to deal with periods of church history. It's going to deal with conditions back in John's day, but also conditions through every other generation of the church, even to our day and age. We're going to find that these seven churches will relate somehow to conditions in the church today. Well, hopefully as we go on, you'll kind of understand and get that concept, because we'll deal with it slowly. I don't know how far we're going to get. We're going to kind of go through it and chew slowly. We're going to enjoy the meal. We're not going to rush through it. We're not going to eat quickly and try to get through this. But we'll understand it as we go. Now, each one of the messages you're going to find that John is given, first of all, it's going to address the pastor of that particular congregation. Secondly, some aspect of the glorified Christ that we see in chapter 1 that relates to that particular congregation. We're going to see that. The third thing is you're going to find that Jesus is going to say, I know. In other words, I'm aware of what's going on in the church there. I know your condition. And the fourth thing is there's going to be a commendation and a warning. The fifth thing is there's going to be a call to repentance. And the sixth thing, there's going to be a praise and a reward for those that overcome. Now, that's somewhat of a template, but you're going to find there are a couple churches that no negative thing is said about them, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. So that's a template, but it doesn't, in every aspect, apply to every single church. And as we go through that, you'll see that. John Wolvert, one of the great expositors, especially in the book of Revelation, he says, many of the evils and shortcomings which exist in the church today are a direct outgrowth of neglect of the solemn instruction given to these seven churches. So as we go through this and we see this, we may be convicted in certain areas. And we need to follow what Jesus says. If it's repentance or if it's turning, we need to take heed. So here we come to verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, one of the interesting things about the church of Ephesus, and even thinking about John the Apostle, little bit of history, little bit of tradition here. Remember when Jesus gave charge of his mother Mary to John? John was to look after her the rest of her life. Well, tradition says that John brought Mary to Jerusalem until she did die, until her death. And then John, as the persecution of the church took place, John was banished. Remember, to the island of Patmos, where he received this revelation. And then after that, John then returned to live out his final days, probably in his late 90s. Many believe he got even into the hundreds, but he lived really a long time. In the 90s, late 90s, he lived out his days in Ephesus. So here now he's writing to Ephesus, one of the three main cities in the eastern Mediterranean area. It was a very strategic area for outreach. It was the political home of the Roman governor. It was the center of pagan worship. Artemis was the main goddess, or the Latin Diana. She was the mother of the goddesses of the world. The temple there, the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, was one of the seven wonders of the world. Spectacular, incredible, but it was a debauched city. The city was dedicated to her and cult prostitution. There were thousands of priestesses that would come down at night soliciting to worship there at the temple of Artemis in their sexual favors. Because that city was dedicated to her. She was the goddess of fertility. And maybe you've seen in some of the archaeological digs, or if you can find this in usually Bible dictionaries, but Artemis was the goddess of the many-breasted goddess. kind of like a grotesque, you know, rows of breasts, because she was the goddess of fertility. The city was economically very prosperous. It was politically influential, and it was religiously corrupt. Mutilation would take place. I mean, these people got so far, so overboard. I mean, they would mutilate themselves. Now, you hear about some of our young people, they get into some of these things of cutting themselves. Well, that's been around for a long time, and that's what they would do. There was a philosopher. He was called the weeping philosopher because he never smiled, Heraclitus. And he said, the morals of the Ephesians are worse than dogs. Dogs don't mutilate themselves. People are fit only to be drowned. The reason I never smile is I live amidst terrible uncleanness. And yet the work of God began there. Remember Apollos? He started the work, and Aquila and Priscilla helped him out in his understanding of Jesus Christ. And then Paul came along and really birthed that church. And then Timothy was pastor for a while. And then John came on board. But it was really a great outreach area. Paul was there teaching in the school of Tyrannus, kind of a Bible school there for 2 years. Paul spent 3 years there in that city. You can find it in Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. But about 30 years later now is when John is writing, right around that time. 30 years after the church began, here is Jesus. He's holding the stars, he's holding the pastors, he's walking in their midst. Speaks of holding, security. I like that. We're secure in the Lord. He's holding us. I love that. Remember when Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, he said, I give life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's kind of like we're in a hand sandwich, you know, between Christ's hand and God's hand. Nobody's going to snatch us out of there. That's a very secure position that we have in the Lord. And that's what he's laying out. There's great security there, but there's also inspection. He's not only holding the pastors, but he's walking through the midst of the church. He's inspecting. You see, the Bible says all things are naked and bare before him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. And notice also, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. Well, a lot of good things are said here. Notice this, instead of them hiding out in the midst of this horrible wickedness, they're reaching out. They're not hiding out, they're reaching out. They're toiling, literally to the point of exhaustion. That's what that word means. And they're persevering. In other words, they're standing strong in the midst of ridicule. They're not backing down in their community. Precious possession of a person is diligence or perseverance. And that's what they're doing. They can't endure evil. In other words, they confront the evil. They even kick him out of the church. Remember, we just have been teaching through the pastoral epistles. We're going to be in Titus this Sunday. But we've dealt with 1 and 2 Timothy and how Paul had been telling Timothy, confront these false teachers. Deal with these false teachers. Tell them to either get right or get out. Hymenaeus and Alexander, you see, and that's what they were doing here. They would confront them. And notice they would put them to the test. Use that spiritual discernment. You know, putting them, it says, to the test. Those who call themselves apostles. Literally put to examination their life and their doctrine. Claiming to be apostles, but they're not. They're false. So he dealt with them. Interesting how they've really come full circle here and things haven't changed much. Remember Paul, when he church began, he was on the beach of Miletus, and he was warning the church members and the leadership that there's going to be wolves that are going to come from without, and there's going to be perverse men from within. He said, watch out. You see, it hadn't changed much over the 30 years, but they've still been doing what is right. They've been hanging in there. Man, what a great church. You'd think good things are said about them. Really, you're able to put people to the test. They had that spiritual discernment, like the Bible tells us, behold, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God or not. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see, and they were testing them. They were proving them. They wouldn't let them come in. Wow, what a great church, huh? Barnhouse says too many churches and too many individuals can and do bear with those who are evil. Hey, but not Church of Ephesus. They didn't. Maybe we do now, but they didn't. And notice in verse 3, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Second time he talks about perseverance. And notice enduring for the name's sake. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm doing it for Jesus. I don't compromise Jesus. And boy, they're right on, huh? And they're not even becoming tired. They're not growing weary in this. Their position of enduring, they're doing it with a wholehearted commitment. You go, hey, I want to join that church. Wait a minute. Notice this, verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, folks, I have to deal with myself all the time. Because I look at that and I see what the Lord says. And I go, man, we've got a lot of good things going. We got a lot of what he's saying right before I hit this fourth verse going on for us. But you see, I have to look at myself and I have to look at all of us. Because the Lord's saying motivation is everything. Motivation is everything. Why are you doing what you're doing? Oh, you look so strong. You appear, man, you're enduring. You don't even run out of energy. You see, the church there in Ephesus, it was like a well-oiled machine. You see, but God is not interested in mechanical works. He's not interested in a well-oiled church. But works that are an overflow of that love relationship with him, that's everything to him. Are we doing what we're doing out of love for the Lord or because of pressure or because we get these people on staff get paid? Or are we doing it because, I've got my kids in Sunday school, so I'm gonna work in the Sunday school until my kids get out of Sunday school, then where's the motive? What's the motive for us doing what we're doing? It's a heart of overflowing with love for God. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries, if I have all knowledge, if I have faith to remove mountains, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I give my body to be burned, if I don't have love, I'm nothing, the Lord says. So motivation is everything. And I read this and I have to tell you, I have to look at myself and I say, Lord, help me. Help me to do what I'm doing with an overflow of love. Of love for the ministry, love for the people, and love for primarily for you. You see, the church of Ephesus got so busy with separation, they forgot adoration. They were so focused on works for God, they forgot worship of God. You see, do we take the time to worship God, to adore God? You see, when we come together, we have a great time of worshiping him, you know, opening our mouths and praising the Lord. You know, do we do it from the heart? We have a great opportunity to serve the Lord. You know, Easter service. Are we going to complain? Are we going to grumble? Are we going to do it, you know, because we have to, nobody else will, or somebody talked us into it, or pressure, whatever. Well, the Lord is telling us, hey, evaluate your motivation for doing what you're doing. And the Lord might say, hey, if I'm not worth your love, then don't do it. You're doing it for the wrong motive. I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You see, what's happened here is that second generation of Christians, because it's been about 30 years. The love is a flickering flame. Oh, it hasn't gone out completely, but it's flickering. The quality and the intensity of that love for God, it's weakened. And they've left. They've not lost it, they've left it. They've meandered away from it, they haven't misplaced it. It's kind of like your keys, you know, like you might can't find your keys. Did you lose your keys or did you leave your keys? And usually you retrace your steps. You know, you retrace it all the way back and you go, oh, I think I know where it is. And you go and look in that pocket or you look in that place and that's where it was because you left it there. You see, you didn't lose it. To lose it is like it fell out of your pocket. Now you don't know where it went. You see, but that's the idea here. They've left. They've left their first love. You see, unless we stay stirred up, our love for the Lord will die out. It'll just die out. I've got to stay stirred up for the things that, you know, that I really love. You know, I love the Lord. I've got to stay stirred up in those things. I've got to be in the Word. I've got to be in worship. I've got to be in fellowship. I've got to be in prayer. I've got to stay stirred up. I've got to make that a priority. You see, I can fall out of love with things that I really love to do. You know, I love to surf. I love to body surf. I love to stand up paddle. But you see, if I don't go for a while, maybe the weather's bad or there's nothing there, I stop thinking about it. And then when there's an opportunity to go, I've got to kind of get my little sluggish body going again, you know, and getting out there and jump in there. And after I get in there and I, you know, maybe I stand up paddle or I surf or I body surf for, you know, a day or two, all of a sudden I get the bug again. You know, I stay stirred up. You see, that's what he's saying spiritually. Here's the remedy. For those that have left their first love, he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Here's the remedy for how to get back to that first love experience. Remember, even David kind of lost it. He cried out, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. David even kind of wandered away from it. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Psychologists say that if you act out emotion, you will get a corresponding emotion. In other words, if you go through the motions of something and do it long enough, all of a sudden the emotion comes there. And I think there's a certain amount of truth to that, and I think that's exactly what John is telling us, what Jesus has revealed to him. First of all, he says, here's how you get back. Remember. Remember where and when you fell from that place, that first love place. That point in time where you departed, what was it? What was it pulling away from church, pulling away from the Word, pulling away from worship? What was it changing locations? What was it taking yourself out of ministry? At what point of departure? Remember, he says, kind of like finding those keys. Remember, trace it back. And then he said, repent, the second thing. In other words, change your mind. Turn around. Make a U-turn. Go back where you first departed from your first love. And then the third thing, repeat. Do all over again the things that you did when you were first saved. What did you first do when you were so in love with the Lord? Do those things again is what he's saying. Remember, repent, and repeat. It's never too late. That's what he tells us. You see, 30 years earlier, when Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus over 20 times, he commends them for their love for the Lord and for each other. He just couldn't get over it. And one of the passages, he said, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. And I give thanks for you continually in Ephesians 1. Over 20 times he talks about their love. But now notice, if they don't remember, repent, and repeat, or else I'm going to remove your lampstand. He's not talking about salvation here. He's not saying you're not going to be saved. But he says you're not going to be effective in the ministry. You're going to be an empty shell of a church. No longer will you be effective. No longer will you be a witness. You see, the value of the church of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ present in the church. You see, without the Lord in our midst, we're not a church. We're just a religious social club. We talk about religion. We talk about things, but the Lord isn't here. And so that is what he's saying. Jesus is threatening to leave a loveless church. He's saying he will not stick around. If you've left love for him, two times he says, repent. And so what a horrible threat to think that we're an empty shell. We just come together and there's no life. There's no sense of the presence of the Lord. There's no flow of the Spirit. There's not his love. There's not a desire to be like him and to know him and worship him. There's not a desire to change. And that's what he's saying. Here's the sad thing. In 262 AD, the city of Ephesus was destroyed. It's now uninhabited. No church there. Well, he goes on. He says another thing in verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, that is a Greek word. Niko is conquer, to conquer, or to have victory. Nike, the shoe Nike, is taken from that, to conquer or victory. And Nicolaitan, Laos, is people. In other words, I hate the Nicolaitans, the conquering over the people, those who are lording over the people. For it's really what he's laying out here is the forerunner to the clerical hierarchy, how in some religious institutions, they give you the impression, or you have to, as a common person, you have to go through the clergy or the priesthood to get to God. And Jesus said, I hate that. I hate that. Whether it's shepherding in the Protestant church or it's the priesthood in the Catholic church, I hate that. When my people think that they have to go through some hierarchy to get to me, I hate it. And he says, that's good for the church of Ephesus. You hate that too. You see, we want to hate what the Lord hates, love what the Lord loves. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's hearing with the intent of obeying. He talks about two trees. Remember in the garden, there was the tree of life, and then there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when man sinned, that flaming sword, the cherubim, was there so that man could not come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sin. So the cherubim was there. But that tree of life, has now been transplanted. It's been transplanted in what we know as the New Jerusalem. And we find as we go on, especially in Revelation 22, the New Jerusalem, there is the tree of life there. And it bears 12 kinds of fruits. And the leaves are for the healing of the nation or for the health of the nation. You think, well, why would there need to be healing in God's kingdom? Well, literally, it's the promotion of superabundant enjoyment of life. It's like he's got something that we're going to enjoy, and it's going to give that superabundant enjoyment of life. And so he lays out that beautiful promise that he has. And then we'll go to verse 11 and we don't have time for more than that. But he says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last who is dead and who has come to life says this." Now, Smyrna is where you get the term myrrh or bitter. And this is the church after the apostolic church. Apostolic church ended just about the time the Apostle John died in about 100 A.D. So this church of Smyrna, this church period, this persecuted period started in about 100 A.D. and lasted until about 313 A.D. And there was severe persecution at that time. Fox's Book of Martyrs and Josephus, they say something like 6 to 7 million martyrs. I'm not sure if Josephus would say that, but Fox's Book of Martyrs and some historians will say that 6 to 7 million Christians were martyred in that period of time. And probably a book that I think is very important and very interesting, you might want to put it on your resource shelf, is the Fox's Book of Martyrs, because it talks about what church history and what went on and some of those that were persecuted and their testimonies. This is the shortest letter we have here to the seven churches. It's a persecuted church. There is no warning here. There's only praise for this church. Some have said the church persecuted is the church powerful, and I believe that. But we find that this church, it begins about the time of John's death, and it ends about the time of the edict of toleration, and that's with Constantine, and so it goes out, as I mentioned, to about 313. But Smyrna was about 40 miles north of Ephesus. It was the largest city in Asia Minor, and it had the population of about a quarter of the population of Hawaii, which would be about, 300,000, a little over 300,000, quarter of the population of Hawaii. That's what it was there in Smyrna. And it was the most beautiful, they say, of all the Greek cities anywhere. It had incredible Greek culture. It had incredible statues that were there, incredible theater, a music center, hanging gardens, an awesome stadium that was there. In fact, Polycarp, who is the pastor here of this church in Smyrna, according to historians, he was martyred there in that stadium. But the name is derived from the export of myrrh. And myrrh was a substance that you would get from the bark and from the fruit of a bush that would be crushed. And you'd extract that, and you can make the perfume, you can make the embalming fluid or the embalming spice from that. Remember when Jesus was given the gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Why would you give an embalming ingredient to Jesus? Because it was looking and it was pointing toward his death. But in the Old Testament, you find the myrrh was in the oils for the anointing of Aaron and the priesthood. You can find that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 23. It was also in perfumes. In fact, a beautiful prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Psalm 45, 8, where it talks about the heavenly bridegroom whose garments smell of myrrh. Remember when Mary anointed Jesus with that fragrance, that perfume, myrrh was in that. And so it's really speaking here of a fragrance of his coming as the bridegroom, but also of his death as well. He says, "I'm the first, the last. I was dead and I am alive." In other words, God existing outside the time-space element that we live in. He starts and he ends. He starts and he concludes. He's identified with death because of his crucifixion on the cross. He's alive because of his resurrection. He's always existed and he always will exist. And so will those in Smyrna. because they're suffering persecution. And so what a great comfort to them to see Jesus has identified himself in this manner with them. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, the tribulation that they're talking about, that tribulation that this church is experiencing, are from the Romans and from the Greeks. It really is derived from the Roman whip. You think about, you know, the scourging. And it's also derived from the Greek press or the olive press. And so it's speaking about that tribulation, that persecution. And Jesus relates to them and he identifies with them and what they're going through in that tribulation. Notice he says that your poverty, that I know your poverty, or that abject poverty, literally beggary is the term, because they were deprived of making a living there in Smyrna. They were boycotted. They were rejected from the guilds and there would be like unions back then, and they would not hire them. They would not let them put their wares in these marketplaces. Their shops would be destroyed. Their goods would be confiscated when they were persecuted. It's interesting how almost prophetically in Hebrews it talks about you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. I mean, Hebrews was written before this, but even back in those times, in the first century church, their property was being confiscated, and so were those in Smyrna here. But you're rich, Jesus said. You see, God sees the condition of man, of God's people, different than the world sees them. You know, poor, but they're rich in faith. You see, the Bible says the poor are rich in faith. Poor in what might be from a worldly perspective, but rich in what is an eternal perspective. And you see, they did have great persecution. Notice blasphemy. Notice how that by those who say they are Jews but are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Actually, they did have pagan persecution from the Greeks and the unbelievers, the Gentiles, as well as hostile Jews. That's what he's saying, the synagogue of Satan. Satan himself, you know, manifesting himself through individuals, persecuting them, killing them. You see, false religion is always the greatest antagonist against Christianity and against the believer. There was a large Jewish population there in Smyrna, and they had poisoned the minds of the people against the church there. Remember when Jesus spoke to those Jews, they were religious, but he said, you are of your father, the devil. The devil was a murderer from the beginning, and you are a murderer also. And so even Jesus contended with them. And now he calls them the synagogue of Satan. And I believe any religious system that excludes or rejects or perverts the person and the nature of Jesus Christ is a synagogue, is a temple, is a mosque, is a so-called holy site of Satan. They're all religious entities of Satan. Because Satan craves worship, and he must go around Jesus Christ to get it. And he will ultimately achieve his goal with a one-world religion. It's called the Great Harlot, and it's called Religious Babylon. And right now, all these other religious systems that avoid Jesus Christ, in who Jesus Christ, in his person and nature, they're all roads that ultimately lead to this one-world religion where Satan is seeking the worship, to be worshiped as God. And notice he says, but do not fear, what you're about to suffer, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The 10 days are 10 waves of persecution that that church period experienced. 10 Roman emperors, beginning with Caesar Nero, about 54 AD, and ending with Domitian, about 284 AD, until Constantine's edict of toleration, about the beginning of the 4th century. But he says, don't fear. Be faithful in the eternal things, because eternity is before you. Don't fear, be faithful. God always says that. Trust him. God doesn't say, I am going to get you out of the tribulation. I am going to destroy your tormentors. No, he doesn't say that. But he does say, I'm going to give you a crown of life that awaits you. You see, James told us this in James 1:12, blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. That crown of life, if you endure temptation and persecution. Remember when Stephen was being stoned, the first martyr of the church, and Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, was holding the coats? The Bible says that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and his face, Stephen's faith, shone like an angel, and he says, Jesus, receive my spirit. I think it's interesting that Jesus was standing, because the Bible says when Jesus finished his work, when he died on the cross, it is finished, he entered into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down because the work of redemption was finished. But he stood up when one of his own on earth was being put to death for their faith, in honoring them and in bringing them to heaven. I think that's pretty awesome. So this is why he says, don't fear, be faithful. And lastly, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death. The Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, then the judgment. Physically, we will die. But Jesus, remember when he said in John chapter 11, he who lives and believes in me shall never die. In other words, we may die this physical body, but we'll never die, we'll never be separated, because that's what death really means, separated from God. We'll never be separated from him. And that's what he's talking about here, the second death, that eternal separation from God. Because Revelation chapter 20, when we get there, verse 6, said, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. You see, the second death comes about when death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death. As it says in Revelation chapter 20, and if anyone's name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, which is eternal separation. That's what he's saying. You overcome, you'll not be hurt by the second death. Lastly, one of the last things, and it's in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, because to the angel, to Polycarp, who was the pastor there in Smyrna. Polycarp was martyred in 155 AD, and I end with this. He was a disciple of John, the Apostle John. When he was arrested, he his tomb is still there in Smyrna, and that city still exists. It's not called Smyrna, it's called another name. But when one of the Herods, Irenarch, arrested, because Polycarp was old, he said, What harm is there in saying that Caesar is Lord? And Polycarp responded, I can say only that Jesus is Lord. And the pagans were crying out, feed him to the lions and then burn him. They cried out, reproach Christ and you will be set free. And Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him and he never did me any harm, injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And then the counselor and the governors threatened with wild beast, being fed to the wild beast and fire. And Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour. And after a little, it is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire that comes of the coming judgment of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarry thou? Bring forth what you will. And they gathered wood and they gathered kindling. And they began to burn this faithful pastor. And his last prayer was, and it was recorded, quote, I thank you, Lord, that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and this hour that I may rejoice, that I may receive a portion in the number of thy martyrs in the cup of thy Christ. Wow. Powerful, powerful testimony. Jesus said, you are rich in what counts, rich in faith. And here is faith tried by fire. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's end off. We'll pick up next time. Father, we do just thank you for the fact that you're walking in the midst of your church, Lord, and you know us. Lord, we thank you for that. Father, you see our service. You see our perseverance. Lord, you see that we don't want to compromise with your word. Lord, we don't want to give in to any false kind of doctrine. Lord, but we just have to evaluate our motives. Lord, are we doing this out of love or just out of rote? And Lord, I would just pray that you'd purify our motives. Lord, let it be because of our love for you and nothing less than that. Lord, and if we have strayed, Lord, we remember. Let us take time, Lord, especially maybe even tonight or maybe tomorrow or this week to remember where that point of departure from you. Lord, let us repent or turn from where we're at and go back to that place. And then let us repeat, do all over again those things we did when we're so in love with you. And Lord, we're not persecuted here in Hawaii, Lord, but we know that there are those that are persecuted around the world for their faith in you. There are those that are dying or being killed for faith in Christ. Lord, we read about it, especially in Islamic nations. And Father, we thank you for that crown of life that, Lord, you reward them with. And Father, I pray that in our time here, we might use the time wisely. Lord, Jeremiah talks to the people and said, if you've run with a footman and they have worn you out, how are you going to compete with horses? If you've fallen down in the land of peace, how are you going to do in times of trouble? Lord, if we can't hang in there with you now when things are easy, how are we ever going to hang in if things get tough? So, Lord, let us just evaluate our hearts and lives. We bring ourselves before you, and we ask you for a fresh filling, a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon each one of us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.